you keep your hand in the scripture there. We'll refer back to it often. I'm glad to be back. Always a pleasure to come and speak with you. As you know, each time I've come back, we've been working through the book of Titus. I plan to continue to do so. In the next quarter, I'll be with you a couple more times. And so, Lord willing, we'll be able to finish out this book. You've noticed that we saw an introduction to Titus that Paul commended Titus to the congregation and told him that we're to learn about the truth that is according to godliness. And we saw that in the gospel itself. And then we went on to look at elders and the qualifications for pastors, as you'll remember. And then we kind of dealt with false teachers the last time I was here. And we ended with the first verse of the verse that we'll start with today. And so Paul laid the foundation of the gospel and sound doctrine for the church in Crete. Paul left by Paul left Titus to carry on the work of establishing the church in sound doctrine and faithful, obedient living. Paul tells Titus in verse 1 of our text, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And we touched on that last time I was here. But this was spoken in contrast to the false teachers. In other words, he said, they're doing this. Now I want you to do this. I want you to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So what is sound doctrine? Well, sound doctrine produces faithful, obedient living. That's why we're so concerned with it. We're not concerned with doctrine for intelligence sake. We're not concerned with doctrine that we may argue amongst ourselves. We consider doctrine and we're concerned about it for one reason and one reason alone. Primarily, it's God's glory. That's the reason. What leads to God's glory is this doctrine being practically worked out in our lives as believers. That as Christians, without doctrine, we will not live according to God's glory. And so what will happen? This life will play out and we will live to the shame of God as opposed to His glory. Or we will live for the glory of the devil as opposed to God. And so that's why doctrine is so important. You know, a lot of people will say doctrine divides, or doctrine causes arguments, or doctrine causes disputes. And it does. Rightfully so. But what I'd like you, especially the young people here today, take home with you that doctrine is not something you need to be afraid of. Doctrine is something you need to embrace. You need to understand it. And you need to live by it. And that's what's going to cause your life to shine as a bright light for the glory of Christ. And that's what we're here for as Christians. That's the joy of our heart. That's the love of our heart. Is that God will be glorified. So sound doctrine produces faithful, obedient living. Doctrine cannot be divided from our lives, and likewise our lives must be ordered by our doctrine. And so we saw in the introduction to Titus that sound doctrine is the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is inseparable from the truth which is according to godliness. And likewise, your lives, your child of God, your life is inseparable from sound doctrine, from godliness. It is inseparable. To separate those two is to remove the entire meaning of the Scriptures. The entire meaning of salvation, the entire meaning of redemption. If you separate sound doctrine from it, if you separate holiness in the life of the believer, then you just completely do away with the whole intent of the Scripture, which we'll get to later in the text here. So it's inseparable. When God saves a man, a woman, or a child, He puts His Spirit within them. This is why it's inseparable. Think about this with me logically. He puts His Holy Spirit inside of you. We don't just make a mental ascent. But God saves us sovereignly. He reaches down. He puts His Spirit, literally His Spirit, dwells within us. And He gives us a new heart. Now physically, does He do operation? No, but He takes out your heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh, the Bible tells us. A heart that beats for Him, that loves Him, that is turned toward Him. And so He does a radical change. You've ever heard that someone was radically saved? Have you ever heard that term before? Someone's radically saved? Well, everybody ought to be radically saved. If you're saved, it's radical. That's what the Bible says. It's radical. It changes your heart completely. And so He puts a new spirit within us. He causes the born-again child of God, He causes us to walk in His statutes, and He makes us careful to observe His ordinances. And that's taken straight from the book of Ezekiel. So the Word of God is very specific in this regard. We have positional holiness. And if you're not familiar with that term, here's what it means. In Christ, this should be a huge comfort to you. In Christ, If you are in Christ, you are positioned holy in the sight of God. Blameless. Absolutely righteous. You're without blame. Sinlessly perfect. Positionally. Do we sin? Absolutely. As believers, we sin. We fall. And the Lord graciously picks us back up and He continues on our way. But you are positionally holy. But when you think about positional holiness, some people have tried to separate that from practical holiness, from the practical outworking, and you cannot do that. Scripture doesn't do that. And so there is a positional holiness, we're made righteous, but then there is a practical holiness that the child of God pursues all the days of their life, that they would continue on. And so this is the truth according to godliness. That the truth always breeds godliness. The truth always works out godliness in the believer's life. Sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel, is never separated from good works or the pursuit of holiness. This doctrine is known as sanctification. God Himself ensures our sanctification. This doctrine of God preserving His children is called the perseverance of the saints. So you will be sanctified. You will constantly be being conformed into the image of Christ. And God sees to that, for His own namesake, that you will be sanctified, and that's called perseverance. So I'd like to read to you an excerpt from one of the first confessions of faith that this country ever knew. It's about the perseverance of the saints. And this is all by way of introduction. We haven't gotten to the text yet, so don't look for this in your Bible. It's not there. Perseverance of the saints. It says, "Those whom God has accepted in the beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church, and temporal judgments on themselves, nevertheless they shall be renewed again unto repentance, and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." And that's a short or very long way of saying something very short. God will keep you. If God owns you, He will keep you. And He will present you faultless one day. And that should comfort your soul that no matter how bad we mess up, no matter how bad we sin as children of God, truly children of God, we will be preserved on that last day. Now mind you, the child of God doesn't sit here and say, "Man, great. I can go mess up really bad and I'm going to be okay." That's foolishness. That's foolishness from the Scripture. There's no such person in the Scripture that says, "I want to sin, I'll go out to sin, I can sin, and God is still going to save my soul." The child of God is terribly tormented by his sinfulness. Terribly aches inside when he commits a sin before God. But he also knows that if he confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to renew our spirit, to give us that joy and that peace that comes from knowing Christ. And so that's perseverance. And what we're going to see in the text today in verses 1 through 10 is we're going to see the practical outworking of the perseverance of the saints. We're going to see to the specific groups that Titus wrote to, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and then to bond servants, we're going to see this practical outworking and what it ought to look like, what we ought to be striving for. So take yourself as we go through the text, put yourself into your appropriate group. I'm not going to tell you who's older or younger here, but put yourself into that group and ask yourself, if I was looking into the mirror of Scripture, is this who I am? Is this who I'm desiring to be in my heart? And is this who God is shaping me into? And ask yourself, do you fit what Scripture says about your structure in life or where Titus is supposed to speak that doctrine into their lives? And so verse 1, by way of introduction, was speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then we get into the body of the text, and he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So if you're an older man here today, I'm not yet an older man by the qualification of the Scripture. But if you are an older man here today, this is what it says you ought to look like. And so we'll see this practical outworking. We're going to see 3 points as we work down through it. And if you are taking notes, great. We'll see from the text that, one, we're to honor God's word with our lives. And point two, in the middle of the text, we're going to see that our lives serve as a living testimony to those who look on. And three, we'll see that our lives, now catch this, our lives are making beautiful the doctrine of God in every respect. This is what the scripture says, to adorn. We're to adorn the doctrine of God. It's not that we add anything to the scripture, but God chooses in His sovereignty to show His glory to the world at the present time by letting His doctrine show forth in your practical obedience to Him. So as you live a holy life before this world, you adorn the doctrine of God. You make it beautiful. In other words, as you do not sin, as you fight sin, and you persevere in holiness, you make the doctrine of God beautiful. And it declares to all the world that you're His child and that His power is working within you. So we'll see those 3 points as we read through. For verses 2 through 5, we're to honor God's word with our lives. Talks about the older men, and then it goes through, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So the older men, temperate. And this is pretty much going to be a laundry list until we get to bond slaves. So if you'll bear with me, that's the way the scripture reads and that's the way we're going to treat it. These are character qualities for each people group. Temperate and sober for the older men. And this has the idea of abstaining from alcohol. Literally. Temperate can mean abstinence from all things or all things kept in moderation. And so we can all take this into our lives that as a Christian, we're not called to excess in any area. We're not called to excess in food or drink or parties or anything of the nature. Young people, it may apply to you in video games. It may apply to you in recreation or what you seek to put your mind to. It may apply to your iPhone or anything else that grabs you and seeks to pull your attention away from God and the Scriptures. So anything in excess for the Christian that's of this world, we're to be temperate and we're to be sober. And we can't be sober if we are engaged in worldly activities all the days of our life. But specifically it speaks of things like alcohol, things that are addictive in nature. We're to be sober, we're to be temperate, we're to stay away from those things. Dignified. The older men are to be dignified, to be of an honorable character, upright, noble, above reproach. And you may recall these character qualities, as I told you, the elder character qualities apply to all of us. And so as we go through these groups, what are you going to see? You're going to see the repetitious nature in God's Word. And it doesn't just apply to the elders of the church or the pastors of the church or to the deacons. It applies to each individual in our own lives. And that's who we are to be. Dignified, of honorable character, upright, noble, above reproach. Meaning they cannot bring a charge against you. That the outside world cannot look at your life and say, you know what, he's this, he's that, and malign your character. Because what they do is they malign the character of God when they malign His servant. We're to be sensible. The older men are to be sensible, of sound mind, sane in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-control. Again, the word temperate fits in here. Temperate. Sensible. All Christians are to be sensible. We're to walk circumspectly in this world so that Satan, as he attempts to attack, that you're sensibly going to the Scriptures and you're keeping your senses about you and saying, what would Jesus do? You may have one of those bracelets, young people, what would Jesus do? But really, that's the question you ought to be asking. What would my Lord and Savior do in this instance? What does the Scripture tell me to do when this temptation comes my way? And so we're to be sensible. Sound in faith. And I found this to be one of the most interesting. If you'll do a word study on this word sound, we see it coupled with doctrine, sound doctrine. Sound faith, sound in perseverance. And if you'll study this word sound in the original language in the Greek, it has this. This is the meaning. Free from any mixture of error. Pure. That's what it means. It has 100%. If we put it in numerical quantity, it means 100% pure. There's not many things in this world that are 100% pure, but we're called to be pure in doctrine, sound in the faith, free from any mixture of error with regards to one's belief for salvation. Think about that. This is what sound in faith means. Let me ask you today, are you 100% pure? Are you 100% convinced of the faith of your salvation? Are you 100% staunchly accurate on the salvation that has saved your soul, the faith that has saved your soul? What does that mean anyway? What, I don't understand. What do you mean? Am I 100% certain of it? Are you 100% trusting in Christ by faith and faith alone? Are you justified by faith? That you have put aside everything else you could possibly bring before God, your good works, anything, and that you are 100% trusting in Christ and Christ alone, and you know what that means. You understand it. You understand what it looks like. When we're sound in faith, we are to be pure in the faith. We're not to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We're not to be, I think I'm saved today and I'm lost tomorrow, but we're to be convinced in our own minds of the accuracy of salvation according to the Scriptures. So as we talk through this today, if you're not convinced in your own mind of the accuracy of salvation, take heart, be convinced. Christ is mighty to save. He is a good Savior. He has 100% paid in full the penalty for sin for all those who believe. And you ought to be convinced of that through the Scriptures. Sound in perseverance. And we talked about the perseverance of the saints. And this is that same word, sound. In purity with regard to, and older men here today, listen to this. This is who you are supposed to be. You're supposed to be steadfast and constant with endurance. In the New Testament, this sound in perseverance is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety. He is not swerved by even the greatest trials and sufferings. I was talking with Elder Lou before the service, and we have many in our church who are elderly that are going through terrible trials. And as well, you have some in your church that are going through. And this is where perseverance comes in. This is where faith comes in. And I know most of you are younger here, but as you go on in your life, and you'll see the faith of God built up in your life through perseverance, that as you constantly fight sin through trials and things that will come your way, as you fight and God strengthens your faith, you should look at leaving this life with a great assurance, with a steadfastness, that you can look back and say, you know what? I ran the race. I ran the race with all steadfastness, with perseverance. What race? The Christian life. It's a race. It's a quick one. Before you know it, young guys, you will be older men. Before you know it, you will be older men. I promise you. And you run with steadfastness. Put your hands to the plow, the Bible says, and do not look back. And Lord willing, you'll get to the end of your life and you will have had a patience that endured, that sustained, and that you persevered. So when we get into the older women, likewise, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Reverent in behavior. And take note of this. This is very good. It means conspicuously holy in their demeanor. What does that mean in irregular words? It means this. It's evident to all that look at you that you are pursuing holiness. There's no question in their mind when they look at you that you are pursuing holiness. They don't have to guess that this person is a Christian. They don't have to guess that their deeds are befitting for the Scriptures. So it means it's evident to all that you are set apart for the Lord, that you are His, consecrated to the Lord. Not malicious gossips. And we can all benefit from this. It's not just geared towards the older women, although it is written to them. And I have my ideas why. But Sister Lillian's laughing. But we can all benefit from this. That means prone to slander. You know what slander means? When you take somebody's name and you drag it through the mud. When you say something about somebody, it's not accurate, it's not true. In fact, it's malicious. It's done with hateful intent. Ah, so-and-so is such a... Or I don't like so-and-so because they... And it's not true. So malicious gossips, to constantly be talking about other people, whether we're talking about the young men that we go to school with, or the young ladies we go to school with, or even, God forbid, the people in our own church, or the ladies and the men that we fellowship with. And gossip can take on all types of forms. You know, we can say, well, we're talking about this person because we really want to help them, but are you? And the way I kind of try to evaluate it in my own life is, for as much time as I spent critiquing someone, have I spent on my knees praying for that person? You see, if you're going to critique someone's character, you ought to be willing to pray for them. And if it's a legitimate critique, you will pray for them, because you will desire that they sin less, that they pursue God, that they are holy. And so ask yourself, the next time you catch yourself talking with somebody about someone, about their character, or maybe dragging their name through the mud, do you pray for them? Do you really care? And what it's going to say to you is, I'm just talking about this person to hurt them, because I haven't even approached the throne of God about their character, what I don't like. And maybe to turn it back on yourself and say, am I like that person? Why am I complaining about that person? When I look in the mirror, you know, am I that person? If I don't like what Joe does, you know, am I like him? I'm not talking about a Joe in the congregation. It was just a name. So older women are to be reverent. They're not to be malicious gossips. They're not to be enslaved to much wine. That's self-explanatory. No one should be enslaved to much wine. That means in bondage to alcohol. No one should. No self-respecting Christian is enslaved to wine. In fact, you would have to consider for yourself if you are addicted to anything, that is not becoming of a Christian, and that you need to turn from that sin immediately, and that God would break the bondage in your life. Teachers of the younger woman, and I found this really interesting looking at it, because we're called to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, and then we're commanded to make disciples. And that practically works out in certain ways. Older men, we're to take the younger men aside. We're to take them along in our lives, in our daily walkings, and we're to teach them, we're to disciple them. And then the children, you know, we're to teach the children as well. Well, this says here specifically, it says the older women are to be encouragers of the younger women. Younger women. And so this word encourage means to restore one to their senses, to come alongside them and bring them back to their senses. As younger people, we have a tendency more so to not be rooted and grounded as we ought to, and we stray. Well, the older women are to come alongside the younger women and to say, hey, let's look at this thing in your life. Let's be grounded. Let's come back to your senses with regard to these things, and we'll see what things we're talking about in the next section. But they're to encourage the younger women. And so I find it doesn't take place very often, even in my own church, I'm sad to say, but I wish it would more often, that the older women would pair up with the younger women, and that they would literally take them under their wing and teach them, and teach them how this life works out. And what are they to teach them? It says they're to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, we'll talk about that, we'll qualify, and to be kind, good, pleasant, or agreeable, and then to be subject to their own husbands, and we'll talk about that as well. And so so that it may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So the idea behind this is the older women have been through life. They have been married and are married. They have raised children. They have walked through everything that you're about to walk through. And Lord willing, in the context of the church, do you realize this? In the context of the church, when we talk about the local church, these older women, Lord willing, they've been saved for some time now. This is the picture of what we're seeing. They're godly women. They're conspicuously holy. Everyone knows that they're holy women, and that they've set themselves consecrated apart to the Lord. And so they're to come alongside the younger women, and they're to teach them these certain things. Why? So that the younger women will replicate this and model it, and that they will look the same as they grow older. And then it happens again. those become older, and they teach the younger. Those become older, they teach the younger, and so on and so on and so forth. Well, what does that do? It builds generation after generation after generation of Christians in this world who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they conduct themselves in an appropriate manner. And as they walk in holiness, and as they raise up the next generation to walk in holiness, then God is glorified through the practical outworking of sanctification. It's very basic in nature. We see it everywhere. Do you not go to a job and you get trained on the job a lot of times? You go to the job, or you go to the higher institution of learning. You go to the college, and who do you have teaching you? Well, you have particular men that are particularly set apart in their field to instruct the younger and raise them up to do worldly duties. And so if we do that naturally, if we do it in Boy Scouts, in Girl Scouts, we do it in the military, we do it in the college institutions, we do it in the high schools, wouldn't it seem fitting that's what's to take place in the church? These are the so-called experts in the field, the older women. They're experts. They've been through it all. And so, young women, I would encourage you, find a godly woman, and Lord willing, you're all godly. Find a godly woman that you can associate with, that you can love, and ask her, say, will you teach me? Will you teach me about these things? Will you instruct me? Will you help me? And likewise, young men, I would tell you the same thing in the church. Go to the older men and ask them, will you disciple me? Will you personally take me along? Will you teach me about the scriptures? I want to learn. I want to do this. I want to live for God's glory. And just be honest. Say, I don't know how, if you don't know how. I've had a man in my life that for probably 5 or 6 years now that has taken me under his wing. And I'm telling you, it's an eye-opener. It is a beautiful thing to have a godly person speak into your life. So they're to encourage the younger women. And what are they to encourage them with? To love their husbands. Ephesians 5, if you want to turn there with me, we'll look at this a little more specifically. Ephesians 5, 22. And if you get the picture wrong with this, you'll likely come away with the wrong attitude. And I don't like statistics very much, but statistically speaking, most of you young people will get married one day. Statistically speaking. God is not bound by our statistics. But statistically speaking, in America, you will get married. Even evangelical Christians. But he says this in Ephesians 5:22. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. As you may get older, you may get married, and you may remember the scripture, and it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And you may say, I'm not trying to be subject to this man. I don't even like him that much. But that's not the picture. The picture is this. That we see Christ in the church, and that we see marriage as a direct picture of Christ in the church. You see, everything in this world, I've said this to you before, everything in this world is spiritual. There is nothing neutral. Everything has something to do with Christ, because He owns it all, He made it all, and He designed it that way. And here's the design in marriage. That as Christ gave Himself for the church, He would not only give His own life and die on a cross, but He would now purchase for a people. If you'll turn back to our main text, let me let the text read it to you. Listen to what He says. We're looking at verses 1 through 10. If you'll just look at 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's talking about the church. The bride of Christ is another name for the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. That's why marriage is to be held in the highest regard above all men, because it doesn't just say something about husband and wife, it says something about Christ and the church. Husbands, the way you treat your wives is the way Christ has treated the church. At least it ought to work out that way. Women, the way you love your husbands is the way the church loves their Savior. This is the picture that's shown out. We're to be subject, as the church, we're to be subject to Christ as the head of the church in all things. And so, women, it's not to do anything demeaning. It's not anything meant in a bad way. It's meant in an exemplary, in a great fashion. And it's meant in this way, that you would honor the Word of God and be subject to your own husbands. We're all equal in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. With positional holiness, what we talked about earlier, the field is absolutely level. We are all equal in Christ. No matter of our color, gender, social status, no matter who we are. But with regard to the way God works out practical application, practical holiness in the church, He gives a certain hierarchy. And He says this, wives, be subject to your husband. He says, children, obey your parents as this is well in the Lord. You see, you're not to be obedient, guys and girls. You're not to be obedient to your moms and dads just because you think it's the right thing to do. You're to be obedient to your mothers and fathers that you would honor Christ. That it is a picture of subjection. And here's the picture on all of them. Here's the picture. Just answer a question. Do you think Christ had to come to earth? Do you think He had to put on flesh? He didn't have to, right? He could have stayed in heaven. But what did He do? He subjected Himself willingly. He humbled Himself. And He came to earth when He did not have to. He took His deity, the Word says, His godliness, His God, every prerogative that He was able to exercise, He said, for a time, I will set it aside. And I will humble myself to death, even death on a cross. You realize that when they were putting Him on the cross, He could have snapped His fingers and it would have all gone away. He could have rescued Himself in a second. He could have come down from the cross. He could have destroyed all His enemies in one foul swoop, one speaking of His mouth. He could have destroyed everybody. But He chose not to. He chose to humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was the worst form of death that we could ever go through. And He humbled Himself. He subjected Himself to all the authorities of the day, and even to death on a cross, that He might honor His Father. Think about that. He always did those things to please the Father. And that's why you ought to obey your parents. Not primarily for your parents. Maybe your parents are not the best parents in the world, and I can say, I'm not the best dad in the world. But my children understand that they're to honor their father and their mother because of Christ. And so maybe you don't have the best parents in the world, but you're to honor them because God has said so. And maybe we don't have the best husband or the best wife, but we're to love each other because that's what God's Word says to do, that we would honor Christ. And that's the picture you really ought to get, to take away in this life. And we'll see that's true in the workplace too as we get down to bond slaves. So they're to love their husbands. They're to love their children. They're to be sensible. We already talked about that. That's a sound mind. These are the younger women. They're to be pure. Pure from carnality, chaste, modest. Now I would just exhort you, young ladies, if you'll pay attention for a moment, and you do very well at this, I want to tell you in the Chinese church about being modest. I've seen a lot of churches where there is not modesty, and I'm talking about your outward physical appearance. Dress in such a way that you're not drawing attention to your body for the sake of your brothers, for the sake of the people in the church. And young men, you ought to dress in such a way that you're not trying to call attention to your biceps or to your chest or whatever you're trying to do. We're to dress in a modest fashion. Why? Again, for the glory of God. See, if you're in church, ladies, if you're in church and your brother's attention is drawn to you, who's not getting any attention at that time? God, right? So we're drawing. When we draw the attention to ourselves as opposed to God, it's sinful because we come to church to worship Christ. And so every time we take the attention off of Christ, it's a bad thing. And so dress in such a way, young ladies, be pure, be chaste. And young men, you ought to be as well. Dress in such a way that you'll be modest. Be modest in your thinking, be modest in your words, for the glory of Christ. It says, be workers at home, and I said we'd talk about this, caring for the house, working at home, and it means to be the watcher or the keeper of the house. Now we have in this day and age, obviously, especially in America, we have the situation where women, big in the workplace, I mean, they do everything men can do. And men, you know, the jobs are almost interchangeable these days. Well, what does this mean? I would say in an ideal situation, the husband would have the job that brings home the money for the house, to take care of the house. And so his primary responsibility would be to be the breadwinner. You've heard that term, to bring home and feed the household. What this refers to is that women, if able, if it's able, if it's possible, and I would throw something at you, you don't always have to keep up with the Joneses. That's what America is about, trying to keep up with everybody around us. We don't always have to keep up with the Joneses. We ought to think about living the Christian life first. My wife used to work. She doesn't work anymore, but we have been knocked down notch after notch after notch financially, and we're okay with that. In fact, we love it. It's less burden. We have less problems. We have less things to worry about. And I don't say this boastfully, but I used to have a boat, I used to have a four-wheeler, I used to have all these things. And what did I have to do? I had to change the oil on them, I had to keep up on them, I had to pay payments on them, I had to do all these things. The bigger your house, the more problems you have. And so there's something to be said about humbleness in the Scripture for this concept. Women are to be workers at home. Well, what does it mean? Primarily, here's what it means. The charge of the house, the keeping of the house, primarily is the charge of the mother at home. Is she free to go into the workplace? Absolutely. Proverbs 31 would say that. It would say she's free to work. She's free to help bring home money for the house. Well, in what instance would that be? It wouldn't be so that you can have more goodies. It would be if dad's having a problem meeting the needs of the house and the economy is bad, kind of like it's bad now, is it okay for the women to go into the workplace? Absolutely, it's okay. It's not forbidden. But the house needs to be in order. In other words, if she's going to sacrifice the house, and I'm not just talking about cleaning, but the whole order of the house, children getting off to school, the whole nine yards. If that's going to be sacrificed in the midst for money, then something is wrong. If we throw our kids to other things, to the babysitters or whatever, they're never home with mom and dad all the time, then there's something wrong. And I know that's it cannot a lot of times fit into what we've seen in America, but it's truth from Scripture. There's more importance placed on mom and dad raising up their children in a godly fashion than there is going out and trying to earn a living so we can have a big house and a nice car. Well, who cares? If your children literally die and go to hell, who cares about the house and the car? Who cares about it? Great. They went to hell and they drove a nice car. I mean, think about it. That's why Jesus said, what is a profit a man if he gains the whole world but he forfeits his soul? He loses his soul. So think about that as you walk through your life. God has done a work in my heart. He's still working on my heart to reduce the things that we have in this world, that we can be free for the Lord. So workers at home, take from that what you will from the Scripture, but I would encourage you to search it out, young ladies, as you consider going up and you get into your college years and you think about where you want to go and what you want to do. I would caution you to say, is this what God wants for my life? Is this what I ought to be looking at? To be kind, that means to be good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, and happy. The Christian life is a joyful and it's a happy life. And then subject to their own husbands, and I said we'd talk about this and we kind of did talk about it earlier, which means subordinate. That's what the word actually means, subordinate. Not with regard to salvation, not with regard to work, not with regard to anything personally, but with regard to the hierarchy and the structure of God. Christ is subject to the Father. And so if you mount up a case and say, I don't want to be subject to my husband, well, Christ willingly subjected himself. He willingly subjected himself. And we are to willingly subject ourselves. We're to be subject to the church as well. And so somebody everywhere must be subject at some point. Children, subject yourselves to your mothers and fathers. And so don't take that as a harsh word. You're to be subject to your own husband. In other words, you're to respect your husband as the authority. And when it comes to issues of the spiritual and a practical matter, the dad is supposed to have the final say-so. Now listen to this. What if he makes the wrong decision? What if dad terribly messes it up? And all the while, mom is sitting there telling him, you shouldn't do that. The kids are saying, no, dad, don't do that. Well, you know what? He has to stand or fall according to his master. Likewise, mom has to stand or fall according to her master. Likewise, the children have to stand or fall according to their master. And so be careful in family relationships when you tell somebody something, yet you're supposed to be subject to them. Let them deal with God. Can we give input and opinions? Absolutely. But when it comes down to the final say-so, subject yourself to the authority that's been placed above you and allow God to deal with them. In other words, ladies, step out of the way and let God deal with your husband. Pray for him that he would lead right. Kids, same thing I would say to you. We all have the best parents. I pray to the Lord that you do. But trust the Lord that he will direct your parents, that he will guide them, and step out of the way. Don't always be harassing them. So that's for the young ladies. And then verses 6 through 8 in our main text. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And then notice, that's all he says to the young men. And then he goes on to Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And we talked about sensible. So why does he say only one thing to the young men, but he said all these things to the others? Because young men need to be sensible. You guys, a lot of times, are out of control. You realize that? You need to be sensible. And so this is a shouting, screaming exposition to you. You need to be sensible. You need to be sensible. And if you can bridle your body, if you can be sensible, modest, moderate in all things, self-controlled. That's what young men need, is self-control. If you can be self-controlled, you will lead a godly life in Christ. And so he's talking to the Christian. Then he went on to talk to Titus, but us young men, we can take that. Titus would have been a young man at this time, and so Titus would have been wrapped into the mix. And he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We talked about sensible. An example of good deeds means this. Be worthy of imitation. Paul said this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should be worthy as Christians to be imitated. And that's discipleship again. Older women taking the younger women under their wing. Be worthy, older women, of being imitated. Older men, be worthy of being imitated. Young men, be worthy of being imitated. Conduct yourself in a way that someone younger than you would say, hey, I want to imitate. I want to imitate that person as they have imitated Christ. I want to do what they do. And that's discipleship in a nutshell. So be worthy to be imitated. In all things, an example of good deeds. Pure in doctrine, we talked about that in the beginning. It means pure, incorruptibility, soundness. It means integrity. Specifically with regard to the mind, that which is taught, teachings, precepts, biblical teachings. And when I went over the perseverance of the saints, I wanted to mention to you, that came from Boyce's systematic theology, his abstract of systematic theology. It was one of the first systematic theologies that was used in America. It was actually the foundation of the Baptist faith, that systematic theology. And it is now the statement of faith that came from, is the statement of faith of Southern Seminary. One of the best, I'm convinced, the best, or one of the best seminaries in the entirety of the country. And so if you want a good systematic theology, I would encourage you. It's old, but you can still get it. And if you want help getting that, I can help you get a copy. But get Boyce's systematic abstract of theology. Grudem is good as well. Boyce is a little more intense and a little bit more thorough. But Grudem is very good as well. So sound in speech that is beyond reproach as well. That was purity in doctrine, incorruptible in doctrine. And you can only do that by studying the Word, committing your life to studying the Word. And I can't say enough about doctrine. And if you're just not studying the Word, something's wrong with your walk. walk, if you're not studying the Word on a regular basis, if you're not digging into it, and I don't mean just sitting in church listening, if you're not digging into the Word in your own life, something's wrong. You need to appeal to God. Please, Lord, change my heart. I want to study the Word. I want to know what Your Word says. Or to be pure in doctrine. You can't be pure in anything that you don't know anything about. So, study the Word. Study to show yourself approved. Sound in speech that is beyond reproach. And this just means in your everyday course of dealings, anything that comes out of your mouth ought to be beyond reproach. And so I'd like you to think about your jokings and your dealings. It's okay to have fun. It's okay to be amused. But he says everything that comes out of your mouth ought to be above reproach. In other words, no one can bring a charge against you because of your speech. So think about your lives and how you talk and how you act. And then the last section, and we'll close with this, verses 9 and 10 if you read them with me. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, bond slave is not applicable, particularly in America today. And this word is one that comes from, typically, someone who is in debt, or they were on the verge of bankruptcy, or they were bankrupt. And they willingly subjected themselves to a master to whom they owed the debt, and they were to pay off it by their indentured servancy. In other words, they would become their servant, they would become their slave to pay off a debt. Now, we could vaguely or loosely, we could make this into a relationship with masters that we would call bosses. And we would say, well, we're the slave at our work or at our workplace. But it would not be the proper connection. But you can gain some insight in the workplace from this. What can you gain? Well, be subject to your boss. Be well-pleasing. We ought to do our jobs to the glory of God the Father. Don't be argumentative. It's not good to argue with your boss. You're getting paid to do a job. He's right. Even if he's wrong, he's right. Just don't be argumentative. Not pilfering. That means not stealing at work, not pilfering, not using work to benefit yourself, but you ought to do all things to benefit the employer, the man who pays your wages. And showing all good faith, that wouldn't really be applicable to the workplace. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to flip this scripture around, and I'd like to make spiritual application, and I hope you'll see the spiritual application of it. What's a bond slave? A bond slave is someone who is bankrupt. They are in debt. Every single one of us here at some point are bond slaves. And in fact, I can go this far and say you're a bond slave at this very moment in one way or another way. And here's how. You see, if you're a sinner and you're lost, here's how you're a bond slave. You serve one master or the other. You are absolutely bankrupt if you're lost, spiritually bankrupt. You don't have a nickel of self-righteousness if you are lost here today. And so you are a bond slave of Satan. There's no spiritual neutrality. And so if you're lost here today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a slave of sin. And if you'll turn with me to Romans 6 very quickly, I'll show you what Paul said about this. Romans chapter 6. This is about believers being dead to sin, but being alive to God. The truth according to godliness, I mentioned at the very beginning. Listen to what Paul says. He says, you've been saved, he tells them. And he says, so what then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Died to sin, still live in it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from it. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. He goes on in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. If you are lost here today, you are a sinner, and you present yourself daily to your master, who is Satan. You're a bondslave of Satan, and you will sin, and you will be good at it. You present to him. You're not argumentative. The text says don't be argumentative. You're not. You're actually a good bondservant. Because when we're sinners, lost, we don't argue about sin. We drink it in like water, the Bible says. We love sin. So think about it. We're not pilfering. Because we're doing exactly what our boss wants us to do. Our boss being the devil, if we're lost. And we've sinned. That's what he wants us to do. And so we're not stealing from the devil. We're actually adding to his kingdom by doing sin. So if you're lost here today, you are a bond slave, and that's a slave to sin. And you will go on until Christ frees you. But I want you to see the other bond slave. I told you we're all bond slaves. You see, your will is in bondage one way or the other. You're either a slave of the devil, or you have been freed, and you have been made a slave of another, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so just stop and ask yourself today, as we work through the picture of all the people, the older men, the older women, the younger women, and now we get to bond slaves of who we all are, where are you? Are you a slave of unrighteousness, or are you a slave of righteousness? You see, if you're a slave of righteousness, the same thing. You're subject to your master in everything. You can't help but be so because the Spirit of God dwells within you and He preserves you. And so if He is your master, you will be sanctified. You will persevere. That's the whole idea behind the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He is your master and you can't help but follow Him. You must follow Him. Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You can't go anywhere else. You're not argumentative. Because you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not pilfering because He says this. Do these things, and not only are they for my glory, but they're for your good. And so you can't pilfer from God. If you do what He wants, if you do righteousness, it's for Him and you at the same time. It's the best thing for you. And so you cannot pilfer as a slave of righteousness. It's impossible. And so would you see yourself today? Who are you? And I would encourage you, if you've seen that you're a bond slave of Satan, Christ is mighty to save. He died on a cross. And it was no ordinary death. He paid the absolute penalty that you might go free, that you might be enslaved to another, that you might be a slave of righteousness that leads to life. You see, we will all be judged one day, and we will be judged according to our deeds. Do you realize that? You'll be judged according to your deeds. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was going to be judged according to Christ. You are, if you're in Christ. If you're not, you're going to be judged according to your deeds, and you will have to pay for every single one of them, and it will take an eternity to do so. But when you stand before God in Christ, you will be judged according to your deeds. It's just He will not look at your deeds, He will look at Christ's deeds, and Christ's deeds were perfect, absolutely perfect. They were absolutely righteous, absolutely holy. He never once sinned, not one time. And that's what has purchased you, if indeed you're in Christ. And so if you're not in Christ today, I would plead with you, young men, young ladies, older men, older ladies, if you have not seen the beauty of Christ, would you come to the Father today? Would you turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ? He's the only answer. You need perfect righteousness on the day of judgment. And if it's not being practically worked out in your life, people, you need to see that. And it is a great comfort. And here's the comfort. He will keep you. And He will present you faultless. He will make you look like this picture in Scripture. And He will make it for His own name's sake. So I hope this was beneficial to you. And I hope that you will look to Christ. And that we would all, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed that we are and we would persevere to the end because we can't help but to do so. So if you'll pray with me, I would love that. Father in heaven, we just come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. Lord, I pray for this dear church. I pray for each and every person in this church, Lord God, that your hand would be so soundly upon them, Lord, that they would live as lights that shine bright in this world for your glory. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that men would see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And I pray that of this congregation, God, that each and every soul here would live for your glory. I pray that of my own life, my own church, Lord God, that we would so fill the city of Baton Rouge with the good works of Jesus Christ that men cannot help but take notice, Lord, of what you have done and who you are. For we know it's for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, we lift up some specific needs. I lift up Brother Les and Sister Carol to you today, Lord. God, that you grant them comfort in the midst of trial. That you grant them a perseverance, Lord, that only you can provide. That you would grant them a great faith, Lord, in this time to be steadfast and be unmovable. I pray, Lord, for the pastor's search for this church, Lord God, that you would bring your servant, the right man, to come here and to teach these dear people, to shepherd the flock, to care for them, to be sound in doctrine, to love them and nurture them. I pray that you give the congregation wisdom as they select this man. God, that you give them the wisdom to know the truth of your word, to be careful and to be diligent about who they put in charge, Lord, and that it would be a beautiful relationship, Lord, that you would foster love in this place, that you would foster a love, Lord, that they've never seen before, that would continue to grow until the day of your return. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we just ask you to bless us the remainder of this week, God, that we go into this world and live for your glory, for your honor, knowing that all things that you bring into our path flow through your sovereign hand, God. In Jesus' name, amen.